Good morning, brethren and sisters. Let's try again. Good morning, brethren and sisters.
Good
morning, that's much better. I want to ensure you're awake at the beginning. Well, I'm going to be using the overhead projector this morning to summarise the main points that I make as I go along. So, if it's a little bit small at the back, I'm placing the onus on you to come forward to the free seats at the front. So don't say to me afterwards, I was sat at the back and it was too small, I couldn't see. So please come forward if you want to. Except, of course, the recording brethren on the balcony. I wouldn't want you to come forward, that would be rather disastrous. So there's some telescopes up there for you to use if you can't see what's on here. And what is the reason behind our consideration of the names and titles of Christ? I introduced it very briefly on Friday evening. I've just got some points here for you to consider. First of all, it is the first step in understanding the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, one expositor began with a series on the names and titles of Christ, and he followed it the next year with the life and ministry of Jesus, and followed it the year after that by the person of Christ in the New Testament. And it's very obvious from the titles of those books how his thought had developed as time went by. And in essence, the understanding of the work of Jesus had been increased and enhanced as a result of those considerations. Secondly, it's the basis for understanding history. The names and titles of Jesus will be the basic building blocks of history and interpretation. Just a very quick example. Many of the names of Jesus are the basis for the development of the preaching in the Acts of the Apostles and the exposition in the epistles in the New Testament. That's that point, isn't it? Fourthly, the names reveal the person. It is by his names that Jesus is made known. That just as it is by his names that God the Father is made known. And so for the Lord Jesus Christ, it is by his names that the Father is revealed. Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the express image of his person. Fifthly, it is objective. I think perhaps so many subjects of detailed interpretation and exposition can give rise to slight differences of view, because one brother takes a slightly different subjective view to another brother on this matter or that. But these titles, brothers and sisters, are really so brief that we can seek to understand them within a relatively narrow compass. And this can help us to firmly grasp hold of what is taught to us and what the meaning is. So they are very objective. Next, there are many names and titles of Jesus, some 40 in all, if we include all the ones that we might call descriptive rather than proper names. And I think it's important to consider the breadth of the field comprised of these names, as well as the depth. I think both these aspects have equal importance and significance in our understanding of Jesus, his relationship to the Father, his relationship to the world during his ministry, and above all, perhaps his relationship to ourselves. And then also, it is of course the foundation on which doctrine is built. So our study, brethren and sisters, is really much more than just what we might call an intellectual academic exercise. It's going to be an expositional exercise, it's going to be a spiritual exercise, it's going to be a devotional exercise also. Think of some of the basic doctrines that are founded upon and related to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's God manifestation, supremely revealed in his Son. There's a sacrificial life of Jesus. There's the atonement. There's the resurrection. There's the judgment. And there is our salvation. And I suppose, brothers and sisters, if we had to sit down and write a treatise and draw out all the connecting points between all those great doctrines that I've just mentioned and their relationship to the names of Jesus, it would be quite a task, wouldn't it? How many of us, for example, would be able to see the names and titles of Jesus in the context and in relationship to all our great doctrines, which are the foundation of our belief. Perhaps we'd be able to do it for Jesus, Joshua, and perhaps the Messiah and the Lamb of God, Son of God and Son of Man. But perhaps after that, we'd find ourselves a little short-changed. And that's really only 10%, four or five, out of the 40 titles. That's only 10% of the subject matter in this area, in the Scriptures. So perhaps there's a lesson there, an exhortation and a challenge to each one of us, and we're going to seek to rise to the challenge this week. Well, there are five main groups of titles of Jesus. First of all, the principal names, such as Jesus, Christ, Son of David, Son of Man, Son of God, and so on. Messianic titles, King, King of Kings, the Holy One, the Judge. Communal names, that is to say, the relationship is established between the Lord Jesus and the community of believers, bridegroom, shepherd, pioneer, cornerstone, and vine. Salvation titles, for example, Saviour, Mediator, High Priest, Lamb of God, and titles that are self-descriptive of the Lord himself, Image of God, Light of the World, Alpha and Omega, and so on. So that you can see that there is indeed a great breadth as well as depth of meaning in these titles. They do cover a considerable area. Well, my dear brothers and sisters, our introductory reading from John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Who can fail, my dear brothers and sisters, to be fascinated by the wonder and the glory and the majesty and the awesomeness of the great truths that are contained in those two verses? The depth and the undertones that spread throughout the whole Scriptures, right from Genesis to Revelation. The height in the wonder and the glory and the almightiness of God and his graciousness in visiting us in the person of his Son. So all the overtones that spread throughout the Scriptures once again, based upon this central work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this address is going to be rather an analytical exposition, and I hope that doesn't cause you consternation or feelings of fatigue, but there's a reason behind it. We do need to get to the bedrock and the foundation of this subject in order to see what the conclusions are going to be. And I think the challenge is that this analytical exposition is going to lead us to a very unexpected and quite disturbing conclusion. And I do want you to see the full force of the conclusion by way of challenge for your life of discipleship, and for mine also. So I think it is necessary to seek to lay the foundation as closely and as accurately as possible. Well, what did the Apostle John mean by the words that we have just quoted? It's such a fundamental idea to the gospel, isn't it? The gospel of the kingdom centered in Jesus. It's the foundation, it's the reason for this gospel being preached. And in the end, it goes to the consummation and the conclusion of all things through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this idea of the Word is so close, isn't it, to the Lord himself? So close an identification and association that I think we can safely say it is a title of Jesus himself. Yet it doesn't appear very often, this closeness of identification, and perhaps that's one of the problems. John 1 verse 14 is a good example, isn't it? The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That's the Word and Jesus being brought together. That's a title of Jesus. Turn on to the Epistle of John, in the first chapter. There are only about four or five of these references at most, where this closeness of identification is really brought out. 1 John 1, verse 1, and parallels with the opening verses of, or the opening section of John's Gospel are self-evident, aren't they? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. I suppose at surface reading, what one might initially incline to the view that it's the Old Testament, the parchments, the scrolls that is here being referred to, the statutes and the ordinances of God, his laws, the word which was from the beginning, which our hands have handled of the word of life. But it seems to me, my dear brothers and sisters, that there are a number of reasons why in the end that interpretation is finally unsatisfying. First of all, the point I've just mentioned, that this close association of idea with the opening section of John's Gospel, where it's clear and it's unmistakable that it is the Lord Jesus Christ that is referred to there. The Word was made flesh. The Lamb of God, later on in the same first chapter, which taketh away the sin of the world. And so, no, John is really reiterating the same truth, isn't he, and establishing this bridge between the Gospel and the Epistle. So we would expect, perhaps, a close similarity of thought and idea and exposition. So for that reason, I think, we must think of this as the Lord Jesus Christ himself. A second reason, I think, is to do with the phrases that are used. Which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled. I think the burden of the message there from the Apostle John is, we were there. We've seen all this. We've talked with the Lord Jesus Christ. We've touched him. And I think perhaps the background to which these words were initially sent, a background where disciples and other religious people were seeking to say, well, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't really come in the flesh. It's much more abstract than that. We can't imagine that God would actually appear in a human form like that. It's much more abstract and spiritualized. Flesh is evil. God cannot have contact with human beings like that. So throughout the epistles, there's this reiteration that the Lord Jesus Christ did appear in literal human form. He wasn't a phantom. He wasn't a spirit. He wasn't a ghost. A real human being, like yourself and myself. So for those two reasons, the phraseology and the sort of context and the background against which this verse would initially be understood, it's very clear that it is the Lord Jesus Christ that is here referred to. Well, I can summarise the other two very quickly. One is in the book of Revelation, don't need to turn to it. One who was clothed with the vesture, dipped in blood, whose name is called the Word of God. So there, even the resurrected Christ, the glorified Christ, the elevated Christ, in the future purpose of God, is still this unique manifestation of the Word of God. The only other passage is in this same epistle, and verse 7 of chapter 5, but I believe that historically looking at that verse, that it is an interpolation, as our community would normally say, that it didn't appear in the text until about the 4th century AD. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. So I think we must confine our attention to the passages to which we have already referred. I mentioned a moment or two ago that we're going to do some detailed study and exposition. And this is the agenda. First of all, we're going to look at ordinary words in the teaching of Jesus. Secondly, look at the Old Testament foundations. Thirdly, compare what is taught in John's Gospel, in the passage we've just looked at, with the other Gospels. To consider this question, this identification of logos, which is the Greek word, of course, in John chapter 1, verse 14, the identification of logos with Jesus is not repeated again in John's gospel. And surely, if it was a very important subject, full of implications and exhortation, one would have expected that the same truth would have been reiterated later on in the Gospels, perhaps in the context of the upper room, or if not there, then on the resurrection morning, when the Lord Jesus Christ opened the understanding of his disciples concerning his mission and his ministry, or that 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension. But John's Gospel is completely silent on this matter, on this identification. And John's Gospel, of all the Gospels, concerned as it is to bring out the spiritual depths associated with the ministry of Jesus, one would have expected to find it there, if nowhere else. But no, it isn't. So why is this, and what is the lesson for us? A summary of the analysis and exposition, and a conclusion, some 6 points for you to consider. This is beginning to sound like 6 addresses, isn't it? Sorry about that. Well, we could spend 6 talks on this, I guess, but we're going to have to go very quickly. First of all, then, ordinary words in the teaching of Jesus. That's one of the interesting things, isn't it, about John's Gospel? How it's ordinary things that are often the centre of attention. Ordinary words like light and life and vine, temple, hunger and thirst, bread, as we were considering yesterday, shepherd and sheep, door. Ordinary words, ordinary associations. Every one of us, without a single exception, is familiar with the terms that are used. It's an ordinary world, isn't it, to which the Lord Jesus Christ came. The mundane and the humdrum. And that's our world. And it's the world associated with Jesus from which we can learn a lesson. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes into the arena of this ordinary world, his word and his teaching, his mission and his ministry shine out, don't they, with brightness and with clarity. I am the bread of life. That unique manifestation of the purpose of God, the bread which came down from heaven. Ordinary words, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, are taken up, aren't they, by Jesus as tools and vehicles for his teaching. Always, of course, under the purpose and hand of God, but still we see those ordinary words taken up and utilised and exploited to the full. And in a sense, they're no longer ordinary words. I know no word of Scripture is ordinary, don't misunderstand me, but it seems to be especially true in the subject we're considering this morning. Ordinary words are no longer just that. They become extraordinary words because they become vehicles for conveying divine truth. They are filled full of spiritual associations and spiritual significance. And it is those associations and those significances which we must seek to understand and seek to put into practice in our lives. Well, what is true of shepherd and sheep, and bread and vine, and door, and light and life, I propose to you is equally true of the word word. Just an ordinary word in the Greek, in the language of the days of Jesus, that word logos. Just an ordinary word. Look in your concordance, it says what perhaps you would expect. It's a matter, it's a saying. It's a conversation. It's the use of reason. It's the word, for example, that is much in evidence as we were all coming in this morning. It is the word which will be much in evidence as we adjourn for tea. And it is the word which will be much in evidence after the close of the second session as we have conversation one with the other. Not a specifically religious word at all, but just a word for the words that we use in daily conversation. So this ordinary word, my dear brothers and sisters, it's just like those other ordinary words. It becomes extraordinary when it is taken up in the purpose of God and associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. It has this added dimension of meaning, and it becomes the vehicle for conveying divine truth. Now that's an interesting matter, isn't it? That's not something that would be obvious necessarily from just a surface reading of a concordance. That just gives us the fact that logos is an ordinary Greek word. And as well as having these extra special associations in John chapter 1, there are a multiplicity of other references spread throughout the Gospels and the Epistles where the word logos is just used for the kind of conversation I've just described. So we need a certain sensitivity to the use of these words, which perhaps a concordance does not really give us to the full. We need to look at the text. We need to explore the associations of the meaning in the light of the incidents that are there referred to. It needs meditation, doesn't it, upon the text of Scripture. And think, secondly, of how revolutionary, how challenging, how controversial this great teaching would have been. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory. Isaiah had said, all flesh is grass, and the glory of man is the flower that fadeth. Their flesh is seen, as it were, in the proper perspective, in the purpose of God. Something that is all vanity and will pass away. Something characterized by sin and weakness and decay. No wonder, brethren and sisters, there was a certain difficulty, not only in the ministry of Jesus, but later on, as we've just hinted in the background of the epistles of John, why certain people would find it so difficult to understand how it was that in the light of Isaiah 40 and many other passages in the Old Testament, God was now going to reveal himself in a human form, in flesh. It's so powerful, isn't it? It's so challenging. It's so revolutionary. If you're still in John's epistle, just turn over to chapter 4 and verse 3. And this again, you see, is evocative of this situation that John is writing to. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist whereof ye have heard that it should come. And even now already is it in the world. I think the emphasis there is the first part of the verse. Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. That's the point. That's John 1, verse 14. In the context of the preaching and the development of this great doctrine in the experience of the ecclesias in the first century. Well, that allusion and reference to Isaiah chapter 40 leads us naturally into the Old Testament foundations upon which I believe this teaching in the New Testament is built. And there are a number of aspects to this. I've summarised them on this other sheet. I don't think we're going to have time to look at all these quotations, but you can note them down as we go along. The opening verses of John's Gospel do have similarities, don't they, with the opening of Genesis. In the beginning, God said. God said, God spoke, and it came to be. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made. Psalm 33 and verse 6. And that's how the psalmist later on looked back on this creative power of God. It was by his word that the heavens were formed. It was by the word of God that light came to be. Out of darkness, absolute nothing, there came the light from God. Fire and hail, snow and vapours, stormy wind fulfilling his word. Psalm 148 and verse 8. Similar idea there, but rich in associations and overtones about that power of God through his word that continued to work throughout the Old Testament and is still working now, even through natural media, to further the purpose of God and ensure that it goes to the appointed destiny and conclusion. So how may we summarise, brothers and sisters, these passages and many others? I think we may summarise them by saying that the word of God, as revealed to us in the Old Testament, is a word of purpose, it's a word of intention, and it's a word of accomplishment. It's all those things. God speaks, and it is done. Secondly, I think our understanding and appreciation of the word is enhanced when we see certain representations of it, for example, in the book of Proverbs. The personification of wisdom is in fact the elevation of the word, Proverbs 3 and Proverbs 8. We must always endeavour to have wisdom as our sister. She will keep us. She will preserve us. We must take fast hold of her, for she is our life. The wisdom and the word of God are there, drawn together, aren't they? So that we can appreciate the benefits and the advantages of holding fast to God's word, holding fast to his wisdom and his instruction. The word of God is even elevated above his name. That's the priority and the preeminence of the word of God. Psalm 138 and verse 2. There are numerous characteristics of the word of God. Let's just look at this. Isaiah 55 and verse 8. Well-known words. Of course, in a sense, we're lifting them out of the context here, but I don't think that matters for our purposes this morning. Notice how in the first verse, verse 8 of Isaiah 55, there is this contrast between heavenly things and earthly things. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. So the word of God is a purposeful word. It is not empty, it is not null, it is not void. The important word there is this negative word. It shall not return unto me void. It has an overall goal and a purpose, and that will be accomplished because it is his word. So this word of God, its intrinsic power and its function, was the means, as we have seen from the Old Testament, by which God calls a people for his name. The means by which he instructs them, reproves them, encourages them, comforts them, and judges them. Or to put it another way, it's his purpose in action and his judgment in operation. The word acts as the measuring line by which God's judgments will be revealed. It's not an arbitrary matter. We can never say we didn't know, because he has revealed the standard by which he is going to work. So its characteristic mood, we might put it like that, my dear brothers and sisters, is the imperative. Its continuing action, its dynamic nature. If you want another reference in that connection, I'm going to turn to it. Psalm 19 links together very well. Sort of first section here, the creative power of the word and the moral power. Because the first part of the psalm is concerned with the wonder and the majesty of God's creation. And the second part of the psalm he's concerned with the statutes and the ordinances. The psalmist appears to be saying, God's creative law is this, it is sure, it is certain, it is unmistakable. And then in the second part, God's moral law is this, and it is similarly sure and certain. And the guarantee of the one is the certainty of the other. Psalm 19 makes that nice bridge and connection between these two aspects. Fourthly, bridging now the gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there is a certain element of contrast, isn't there, between the New Testament and the Old Testament. That seems to be one of the implications of John 1 verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's looking back, isn't it? And then as the section develops, we see this Word revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Or again, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, that's the retrospective section, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. That's the present, isn't it? God working out his purpose now, in the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 1 and verse 1. I think there's a note of contrast there. And the contrast is this: that even though God's Word, as revealed in the Old Testament, has all those wonderful and magnificent and glorious qualities of which we've spoken, in a sense it's surpassed by this supreme revelation in his only begotten Son, the Word made flesh. Because it was after 400 years of silence, not a single word, that the Word of God burst forth upon this dark world of the first century. And that light of the world flashed and flamed through those streets and hills of Galilee. And the faithful knew that God was visiting his people in a Son. Put it another way, brothers and sisters. The prophets had revelation. Absolutely, certainly. But the revelation comes in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Logos, the Word of God, or its Old Testament equivalent in Hebrew, came to the prophets. The Logos comes in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the message, isn't it? In every word of Jesus, we have the Word of God. And it's not just a message, it's the man in action. And we can see the characteristics of God at work in our world. So that's that point, the fullness of the revelation. And then just completing this bridge between old and new, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. The Jews wanted something that was a sort of ostentatious demonstration of divine power. You know, a sign from heaven, a great miracle, above and beyond all those other miracles. The Greeks wanted something that was intellectually satisfying, with all those philosophical ramifications that would make them feel, well, this is it. And God's answer was the cross. And it confounded them both. But in it was the wisdom of God and the power of God for all to see. So this brings us to section 3, comparison with the other Gospels. Have you ever thought, brothers and sisters, that this section in the opening verses of John's Gospel is the place in the other Gospels which is usually occupied by the birth and infancy narratives, apart from Mark's Gospel, which goes straight in at the ministry of Jesus? And so in the other Gospels, Matthew and Luke, we've got genealogies tracing back the historical line in the purpose of God, so we can see where the Lord has come from. And by knowing where he's come from, we see more clearly where he's going to. So where is the genealogy? Where is the historical retrospective in John chapter 1? But it seems to me, my dear brothers and sisters, that the first 14 verses of John 1 are not really a preface or an introduction in the sense that the other Gospels have such introductions, but this is a summary. This is a conclusion. This is a distillation of the sum total of what it is that God is doing through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's almost as if the genealogies don't really get you to the heart of the matter. And the heart of the matter is this: we have seen it. We have experienced it. We have beheld his glory. We are witnesses of these things. God's graciousness has been revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So that's verse 29. And verse 18 of John chapter 1, you see, and those ideas are very pertinent, aren't they? And they're related to this perspective, I think, that is revealed to us in these opening verses. So these are very exalted truths, my dear brothers and sisters, and I think they're there at the beginning of this exalted gospel, if you will, to remind us that the preaching of the gospel, the significance of the ministry of Jesus, can never reach too high a note. We've always got to be lifting our eyes and elevating our vision in order to fully appreciate what it is that God has performed in his only begotten Son. So perhaps this helps us to answer this. You may even be ahead of me. Why don't we get this identification of Logos again in John's Gospel as we've got it in verse 14 of chapter 1? Never appears again. Why not? Well, I think there's a simple answer, my dear brothers and sisters. And the simple answer is this, that there is no need to repeat it. Because that Logos, that Word of God, is now there. Actually in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. His life, his work, his teaching, his ministry, his mission. His actions, his attitude, his character, his personality. His relationship with his disciples, his relationship with the people around him, his relationship with the Jewish leaders. John doesn't need to labour the point, if we might put it like that, humanly speaking, because the Lord Jesus supremely reveals the point, and we must watch him, and we see the nature and character of the Word openly revealed to us. God's will, God's purpose, God's character, and God's Word. Uniquely manifested and made known. So let's consider a bit more analysis and exposition. I did look at those, a few Old Testament verses in connection with the Old Testament section, but let's just look at a bit more detail. This is a really busy slide. It gets smaller and smaller. You can always come and have a look at it afterwards. So this is a summary of things to consider when looking at the detailed building blocks in the Old Testament. We've got this Hebrew word that means word. And that seems to me, brothers and sisters, to be the centre of gravity of the foundation of the equivalent for Logos in the Old Testament. So we've got to look at the associations of that, haven't we? And see what we can learn from that. And we can make that connection from the way in which New Testament passages look at Old Testament passages where this word is contained. That's the bridge, isn't it? So although Hebrew words and Greek words are different, the New Testament quotations from the Old Testament enable us to make the bridge. Now the root for this word is very interesting. It occurs in inner sanctuary, wilderness, backroom, hinterland, and its ultimate sense or meaning seems to be just that. It's that which is behind a thing. Not the thing itself, but that which is behind it. The root cause of it. And in the Old Testament, as we've seen from the one or two examples we've quoted already, the root meaning is to speak. It's the word in the sense of articulate, an intelligible and purposeful utterance, the matter about which one speaks. And so we've got the word of the Lord. This is the word that God speaks, and it's a word of instruction, a word of reproof, a word of encouragement, a word of comfort, and a word of judgment. It's God's purpose in action and his judgment in operation. Now, the interesting thing when you come to the New Testament is to note that both the Greek word logos and this other word, rhema or rhema, translate this Hebrew word in the Septuagint. Well, that's an interesting matter, and people have pondered this, why there should be this duplicity, you know, this double reference. These Greek words seem to cover together similar areas to the Old Testament word of God. One of the things that we could also look at is how is this word logos used when it's not having this unique identification as a title of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this is going to get really small, but I can just give you the gist of it, and it is that it is used in what we might call all those very special and particular associations. For example, the Old Testament law, Old Testament passages, God's revealed will, the word preached by Jesus, and the preaching of the gospel. And it doesn't just need the Greek word of God to demonstrate that point. Just the word on its own has similar associations. So those are the passages for this section of the word of God, and those are the passages for the same sections when it's just the word. Just a quick word about this word rhema. The root meaning is simply to speak, and that which is spoken. And brothers and sisters have often pondered, what is the relationship between logos in the New Testament and this other Greek word, which appears to have an overlapping meaning, or if not the same meaning? Well, I haven't been able to find much in our community written on this, apart from the late Brother Sargent, who had a very interesting suggestion, which there is evidence to support this, but it's not conclusive, I don't think, that although rhema is used from the beginning of the Gospels right through to the end of the Epistles, and logos likewise, there did seem to be a slight tendency for logos to be used about the Word made flesh and all the characteristics associated with that, such as the words that he spoke and the conversations that he had with his contemporaries. Whereas rhema is the word about the Word made flesh. That is to say, initially at any rate, the preaching of the apostles as they went forth to preach in the name of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The witness of the gospel, in other words, or in today's language, the lecture that we had last night would be, in the New Testament context, in the work of the apostles, a rhema word, the word that is faithfully given as a testimony to the truth of the gospel. Well, I offer that for your consideration. So the connection between the Lord Jesus Christ and this word logos, I think we've seen very clearly established in those few passages with which we began. The word is a living word, my dear brethren and sisters, because we have seen it living in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So this brings us to our conclusions. First of all, the Word made flesh is the Word of God revealed and proclaimed. It is God's Word uniquely manifested and made known in his only begotten Son. The Word is made flesh. Deity corporealized. It is God's will, it is God's purpose, it is God's character, clearly revealed for all to see. There are just a few other things that I think arise out of these principles that we've been considering. The Word of God was a word that was offered It was a life of obedience to the Father's will. And that, I think, is the connection that's established in John 1, the Lamb of God that was to be the Saviour of the world. He was the offering for sin. And so it's not surprising, really, is it, that the exhortation to us is that we must receive the engrafted word which is able to save our souls. Because this is the word, this is the Lamb of God who gave his life. And we can become sons of God through belief and obedience to the Father's will. I find that very interesting how that, you know, this theme in John's epistle, with which we began, very similar to the opening verses of John's Gospel, then goes on to almost give those tests of faith and discipleship by which we may assess whether we are responding fully to what God has done in Christ. Thirdly, the Word of God is powerful and perpetual. It is quick and powerful, living and active, efficacious and always all-sufficient. Strange, isn't it, brothers and sisters, how this is, in a sense, a historical word arising out of initial historical circumstances, but we read it today, and somehow in this miraculous way, it bridges time and space, and we see the living Word of God at work today in the lives of our brethren and sisters and in our lives. And what a miracle it is! But that's God's Word, and that's God's power, and that's God's work supremely revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God is upheld. The suffering servant was obedient even unto death. And that again, you see, is very much the message of John's Gospel, the early sections, early chapters, and the epistle. A steadfast Saviour who was obedient in all things is the lesson and exhortation for us to be steadfast disciples. But it's a challenge to us. We've a choice to make. We follow this and we respond to it out of a full heart, endeavouring to uphold the Word of God and the Word made flesh as a priority. The top priority in our lives, or we deny it and we make the Word of God of non-effect. The Word of God was also transfigured. This sounds a very unusual turn of phrase. Let me explain. Matthew's Gospel, Mark's Gospel, and Luke's Gospel all contain a record of the transfiguration of the Lord, who was the Word made flesh. But there's no record, brethren and sisters, of the transfiguration in John's Gospel. The very place where you might have expected all the spiritual associations associated with that transfiguration to be fully brought out in the great presentation that John has of the mission and ministry of Jesus. Well, it is present, my dear brothers and sisters. May I humbly suggest to you, it is present in John's Gospel. We beheld his glory. The whole Gospel, the signs and the miracles, reveal the glory of God manifested in his Son. Salvation is not ultimately in Moses or in Elijah, in the law or in the prophets, but in the Son of God, who was the Word made flesh. That seems to be, you know, one of these subtle things in Scripture that invites us to meditate and ponder upon it. And then we see it. It's all there in all the 7 or 8 signs that are presented in the Gospel. And so we come to this rather disturbing conclusion. And it is that the Word has to become flesh in us. This is not just a theoretical consideration, my dear brothers and sisters. It's not merely an academic understanding of the Word. It's going to save us in the end. And you might have thought that it was going to be the case from the way this study began. This sort of analysis of the exalted truths of the purpose of God, trying to lift our minds from the mundane to the elevated,
seeking to expound the significance of Logos as a title of Christ. But the conclusion seems to me to be the very opposite of what you would first anticipate. What matters most to us is what mattered most to the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Word might become flesh in us, that this Word might be incorporated, transformed, and translated into our individual human lives. Not just truth about God, admired for its own sake and for its own beauty alone, but the Word that is made real in the human life of discipleship. The Word made flesh. And the pattern is the last Adam, the first man. And the pattern is clearly revealed, it's unmistakable for all to see. Living the truth, my dear brothers and sisters, is how we call it today. Living the truth. The most important thing in the end. Because it's an index, isn't it, of how we appreciate what has been done to us and how we understand the things that we have been taught. It's the index of that. Living the truth. The most important thing in our discipleship, but the most difficult thing to put into practice. So easy to talk about the Word in our Bible classes, in our Sunday exhortations. So easy, you see. Talk about the Word made flesh. Interesting discussion. Turn up interesting passages. But it's the revealing of the Word of God in minds and hearts and characters in the end that's the thing that matters. Developing the Christ-like character in tune with the Lord himself. How often do you hear, brothers and sisters, in the ecclesia or in your family? I feel strongly about this point. This point of discussion, or this point of exposition, or this point of interpretation. I feel strongly about this point. I've got to take a stand on it. You never hear, "I live strongly this point." I know it sounds rather strange, but you know what I mean. No one says that. "I live this point strongly because I believe it's important." Where is our priority? My dear brothers and sisters, the ordinances and the statutes have in the end not just to be on tables of stone or in the tables of the scriptures of God, but they have to be written on the fleshy tables of the heart. The Word must become flesh. So easy to talk about the Word, to use words for this purpose or that. We're well known, aren't we, for being a talking community. There's a telephone system which works far better than British Telecom or AT&T or telecommunications, as you have it. And it's a Christadelphian grapevine. And before you've even spoken something, it's out on the wires. Well known for being a talking community. And a believing community, yes indeed. But are we a revealing community? Are we revealing the character of the Lord Jesus Christ in minds and hearts and dispositions that are fully in tune with his? Christ in you, the hope of glory to come. That was one of the purposes, wasn't it, of the Transfiguration? To give those disciples a glimpse and a foretaste of what it was going to be like in the future. When they, if they were faithful, would similarly be transformed and transfigured into the image of their Son and give glory to the Lord God of heaven. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. These things are written, that believing ye might have life through his name.